Page 1008, if you're using the Bible under your seat, we're in Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, page 1008. We just sang that the Christian life is a race, and we are racing to finish. I wonder, are you a runner? I'm not. I bike a little bit. I like biking, and you know, I can sit down on a thing, and I do okay. But running, I mean, the mailbox is too far. It doesn't work for me. Are you a runner? You'd better be. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint but rather healed. So what does the author mean there by verse 12? Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. I got an idea. I think I'll show you. So when I run the 100-yard dash, I'm kind of hoping Catherine's going to come out and drag me across the finish line like that. The text here says that the Christian life is a marathon. So for many of you, that video was kind of a metaphor of your Christian life. We're going through the whole story of the Bible in 2018, and we are seeing here in this book, the Bible, how it's all about Jesus. We're now at that part of the Bible that describes what it's like to live for Jesus every single day. It's hard. It's grueling. It's long. Living consistently and persistently as a Christian pushes you to the end of your endurance, and there is a huge temptation for us who are running the race from time to time to quit, to hang up your shoes, to drop out, to withdraw from Jesus, to pull away from his body, the church. And that risk isn't new. This isn't something that just came up in the last generation or two. Not at all. There's this place in John chapter 6 when Jesus said some very hard things to his disciples. And in verse 66 says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Are you at risk for this? Well, of course you are. That's why the book of Hebrews was written, to say, don't give up now. Don't quit. Don't stop. Keep in the race. So why do some people quit? Well, there are a lot of reasons, but most of them really come down to this. I think you could just summarize 80% of the reasons why people quit is that hard things happen which don't make sense. It's easy to wonder at times whether God even cares what's going on in your life. Where is God? Is he anywhere to be found? And it's those hard times in life that either lead us to faith, to believing in God, or lead us away from faith, to walking away, to quitting. My circumstances either make my faith or break it. And when your faith depends on your circumstances, the circumstances, the things that are going on around you, it's incredibly fragile. That's a very fragile kind of faith to have, because life is inconsistent. The unexpected, the inexplicable happens to everybody. And it's fragile because we are very bad at interpreting events. You and I simply don't have the big picture. This happens to me. This fell into my life, but I don't know the past and the future. I don't know the context. I don't know, and so I don't realize what's happening, what God is doing. And later on, we figure out a lot of those bad things end up being the very best thing for us, right? And reality is, our time frame isn't long enough to put these things into perspective, to get the big picture. And I pray on Monday, and if God doesn't answer by Tuesday, I say, He isn't listening. He doesn't care. So some people quit. And why do some hang on? Well, that's here in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were going all out for God. These Christians were in a situation that was very difficult, and they were experiencing blowback for following Jesus, persecution, anxiety, because they were being attacked for what they believed in, who they worshiped, and they were going to prison. They were at risk for losing everything. They were like a lot of Christians right now in China. Christians in China are being tracked. They've got cameras in their home churches, and if you're a Christian, you can't get away with being a secret Christian anymore, and that's happening more and more here. So a lot of them were contemplating, these Hebrew Christians were contemplating going back. They were thinking about putting themselves back under the law of Moses, going back to Judaism where it's safe and where it's acceptable. So this letter was written to encourage them. No matter how bad things get, hang in there. Persevere. Endure. Don't abandon your faith because of your circumstances. Don't turn around. Don't go back. And then he makes this strange statement, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. What is that great cloud of witnesses? What in the world is that? Well, he tells us right there, the first word, therefore, points back to chapter 11, and if you're familiar with Hebrews chapter 11, it's a long list of believers who endured. They endured. They hung in there in the face of unanswered questions and persecution and hardship and failure and difficulty. They stayed there. Verse 36, some were jeered at and their backs were cut open with whips, and others were chained in prison. Some died by stoning. Some were sawed in half, and others were killed with the sword. Some went about wearing skins of sheep and goats, destitute and oppressed and mistreated. These people knew the tough life. And so the author of Hebrews says, those people are metaphorically watching you. They're there. They're in the fans, in the stands, cheering you on. And he's talking about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Rahab and all these people that we've learned about going through the whole story of the Bible this year. So when you read about being surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, think of a stadium. At the end of the Olympic marathon, they run into the stadium and it's filled with a great cloud of people, except this cloud of people, they're believers who have endured and act as examples for you to look at. They've been there. They've done it. They've survived. They've persevered. They've won, and they are your examples, and they're pushing you on, saying, I have done this. I've been there through the ups and downs, and I promise you, it's all worth it. We finished the race, and it's worth it. Hang in there. Don't quit. I mean, these people in the stands, they're not couch potatoes who've never run a day in their life. These people are veterans of the race. They are folks who have survived. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. Keep running. Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and he governs and controls everything that happens to you, every single incident in your life, no matter how bad your situation is, whether your husband walks out on you, when your CAT scan is terribly bad, when your boss passes over you because you won't pad the books, when your child turns away from you, when you're buried in loneliness, when you find out that you can't have children, don't bonk. You know what bonking is? Athletes know what bonking is. Bonking is when you just run out of gas. You're a runner, you're a biker, you're in some sport, and you just have no more to give. Don't bonk. Don't quit. So how do I do that? How do I do that? Well, the author tells us to do that two ways. Run with endurance and see your pain differently. Run with endurance and see your pain differently. And there's two pictures, two metaphors here, and one inside of the other. He mixes his metaphors here. The first metaphor is that of a race, a run, like the video there, running track. And then the second metaphor is parenting. And he embeds that picture of parenting inside the race metaphor. So the race metaphor covers this whole passage down through verse 13. But embedded there is this picture of parenting. So first, the race. Run with endurance. Run with endurance. And he says that over and over. Endurance means to stay put, to stick to it, to do the right thing. Just do the next thing. Keep doing the next thing. So how does endurance happen? Well, he tells us if you're going to endure, you have to run light. Those who finish run light. I mentioned I can't run, and I'm in awe of you guys and gals who do these 5Ks and half marathons and these long runs, and so I can't do that, but I do a little bit of biking, and I think a little bit of what he's describing about running light. When you're in a race, you want to have on your person, on your equipment, as little as possible, because every ounce counts. In biking, we call them weight weenies. There are actually people who will spend hundreds of dollars to shave an ounce or two or three off of their bicycle, which is really nuts. It's a lot cheaper just to stop eating at McDonald's. But you want to cut down. You want to be lightweight. You want to be aerodynamic in order to have every advantage. And runners do the same thing. They remove everything possible that would hinder them from running the race as fast as possible. Can you imagine starting out to run, say, a half marathon, and you're carrying a 12-pound lunch bucket? I mean, that's just silly. That's absurd. You wouldn't even consider doing that. That's absolutely nuts. Well, this is exactly what the author is telling us. Throw off anything and everything that will slow you down from running as fast as possible toward Christ. Run to Jesus as fast as you can. I love the way Eugene Peterson puts this. No extra spiritual fat, no parasitic sins. Peel that stuff off, that stuff that's keeping you from running to Jesus as fast as you can. And he says there's two things you need to pull away. One is weight. Well, we get it, right? That's a hindrance. That's something that's a burden. It's an impediment. Now, a weight is not necessarily bad stuff. Not necessarily bad, but it's not helping you. It's certainly not good for you to do the race. And so the lowest question in the Christian life is this a sin? That's Christian life 101. This thing I'm about to pick up, this thing I'm going to bring into my life, this thing I'm going to invite into my family, is that a sin? Yeah, we ought to ask that. But that's at the start. I mean, that's the very first thing you address. But that's not the question Scripture presents us with here. What the question should be is, does it help me run? Is it in the way? Is this profitable for me? And so what he's talking about, when he's talking about weight, it could be anything that slows you down spiritually. Okay? Do I need to get concrete? Television, your smartphone, what you watch, what you're buying, how you have fun, how you relax, what you treasure. So you may be carrying something that's not necessarily bad, but it's not God's best. And you need to throw it off. Now, if I come to you and I start playing the Holy Spirit and I say, you need to get rid of your smartphone, you can say, show me chapter and verse, right? You know, I can't. I'm not going to play Holy Spirit in your life. And I'm not going to tell you you need to get rid of your smartphone. But the Holy Spirit may say, you know, that smartphone isn't sinful. Steve Jobs didn't invent that thing so that you would. But that's the consequences that have come in your life. And maybe you need to cut your screen time down a little bit. Because it's weighing you down. It's not God's best. Maybe you should just throw it off. And once you do, you'll feel like you have found some brand new Nikes and you begin sprinting toward Christ. So let me give you an example, okay? For me, I have chosen to throw off the weight of alcohol. Okay, don't get upset. I'm not judging you. I'm not trying to create some extra biblical standard. I'm just saying it doesn't help me run. Both of my grandparents were alcoholics. Why would I want to go there? Why would I want to bring that risk into my family and into my personal life? Why would I want to jeopardize any integrity I have? Why would I want to say that, Mike, you know that one drink is enough. And how do I know that I can stop? How do I know? I don't know. So for me, it's easier just to say, I'm not going there. You get what I'm talking about? So this is a weight. And it may or may not be a sin, but it's a weight that I have chosen not to bring into my life so that I can run toward Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful for me, says Paul. The Pharisee, isn't that an amazing thing for a Pharisee to say? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Some of you are dominated by things that are not sinful, but they are controlling. They have become idols in your life. They have become something that weighs you down and holds you back. Maybe you need to just take a break. Maybe you need to take a time out. Maybe you need to say no to an activity in your life. So you've got to wait, and then you've got these sins, your old habits, persistent sins, and you ask, is this a drag on my run to Jesus? Peterson calls this your old rotten manner of life. So does that radio show make you an angry person? That's a sin. Maybe you should turn it off. Does your reading improve your heart or weaken it? The way you spend your time, the way you spend your money. So the evaluation is, if it's dragging you down and if it's not helping you and you run toward Jesus, let it go. Do you need that thing you consume? Do you need to go there? Do you need to read that? Do you need to try that? Is it helping you run? That's really, really a basic question, helping run. Then he tells us, those who finish realize pain is necessary. That comes right out of this metaphor of the race, this graphic image that we can all relate to of the race. Those who finish realize pain is necessary. One of the first things that any good athlete learns is that suffering is essential. I mean, I would love to step out on the basketball court and be an Irvin Johnson. But Irvin Johnson didn't just step out on the basketball court and become magic. He practiced hours and hours and hours and hours. He sacrificed. He worked. He ran. He did talk to people over in Southwest Lansing who knew him. He spent hours and hours. It wasn't all just the gift of God. It was a lot of the gift of God multiplied by his hard work put into that. So any good athlete learns that suffering is essential. So exercise is when you put stress on your body to make it healthier. You cause your body to suffer in order to make it better. So your doctor is going to tell you as you get older that you're not going to live a good life, you're not going to live a long life, you're not going to live a healthy life unless you're willing to exert yourself to maintain some mobility and stretch and exercise in your muscles that God gave you. And so you have to groan, you have to sweat, you have to pay now or you're going to pay more later. That's the principle, right, with your physical body. When you learn to run the race according to Hebrews, if you learn endurance, you learn that some suffering is required. Because you can't learn humility, you can't learn patience, you can't learn endurance without suffering. It comes with the territory. In other words, if you meet the troubles of life in the right way as you're going through suffering, you'll feel like your faith is getting weaker and your patience is getting weaker and your courage is getting weaker. You won't feel like you're getting stronger, but you are. Very important. This is a very illuminating metaphor. Life is a race. Life is a marathon. Life with its difficulties is an agonizing struggle, and there's a plan to it. And suffering tends to bring out and to expose what's wrong. Like working out at the gym. You know, you go to the gym and, you know, it's Christmas, the holidays, and I've got to exercise. I'm going to put on 10 pounds and I start working out at the gym. And pretty soon you start realizing, whoa, you know, things aren't what they were when I was 25. And you start exposing what's there. Suffering brings out what's wrong and helps us to work on that. So why is this so crucial for us to know? Because a lot of the times expectations are half the battle. A lot of the times the hurt that we go through is because we didn't expect this thing. A lot of the ways that we hurt is due to shock or confusion or your self-pity over, I'm hurting, I'm suffering, and this is happening to me. And half the pain isn't from the event. It's from your inability to process this. Largely, it's because of expectations. I didn't think the Christian life was going to be like this. I didn't think the Christian life was going to hurt. When you know that life is hard and God has a plan and you're going to suffer and it's all for your good and it's all for His glory, it changes everything. When you know this principle that suffering is going to come, then you see it differently. Take, for example, that great, fabulous work of art. Probably the best thing that's ever come out of California in the last 100 years, that The Princess Bride. And you remember, you do remember, don't you, what Wesley said? Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling something. So what are you living for? Are you living for a pain-free life? Well, if you are, you're going to be disappointed because that isn't going to happen. You realize that if you're living for a pain-free life, then suffering is going to destroy you and it'll destroy your meaning for life. And the very reason for living is not to suffer. And I mean, a lot of Americans, I mean, we as Americans, that kind of defines, you know, we live to be happy. We live not to suffer, but suffering is inevitable. And so you've got to enlarge your theory of life. You have to have a theory of life that can handle reality and that has right expectations. So, parents, what are you teaching your kids about God and about Christianity? Are you teaching them, follow Jesus and your life is going to be great. Follow Jesus and everything. You know, you're going to have the perfect wife and the perfect family and you're going to have a prosperous job. Are you teaching your kids that if you follow Jesus and you do everything right, sometimes things are going to be very, very hard for you and you're going to suffer? Those who finish realize pain is necessary. Those who finish keep their eyes on Jesus. Keep their eyes on Jesus. The beginning of verse 2, looking to Jesus. Verse 3, consider Him. So when you find out that life is a race and life hurts and life involves suffering, what are you going to look at? What are you going to look at when you're hurting? Two choices. You can look at your circumstances or you can look at Jesus. If you want to finish well, you have to look at Him. Don't look at what happened to you. Don't look at those hypocritical Christians who have done you wrong. Don't look at the church which is not perfect, the church of God's people. Look at Jesus. Look at Christ. He ran the race. He ran the race. He went the distance. That's what he's writing here. Jesus did the thing. He endured. He was treated horrible, and he endured. He conquered every obstacle. He died for every runner. He endured fatigue and thirst and exhaustion and beatings and crucifixion and shame and abandonment by God to redeem and renew all that is ruined. And he kept his eyes on the goal. I love this phrase. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He endured so you and I can endure. He saw what was coming, so he stayed put, and he won the victory, and he's seated at God's right hand for you, for you. So the author says, consider him. Think about him. Think about him again and again and again and again and again. Think about him. Think about him. Peterson says, when you find yourself flagging in your faith, go over that story again, item by item, that long litany of hostility he plowed through. That will shoot adrenaline into your souls. A lot of Christians just quit. A lot of Christians just throw up their hands and say, I've been sold a bill of goods. This doesn't make sense. I'm bailing out. The fight of faith, this race, isn't done through our own strength. Jesus Christ is the founder and perfecter of our faith. He gives it. He grows it. Look to him. So, you have to run with endurance. Run with endurance. Number two, see your pain differently. See your pain differently. Now, the author of Hebrews is really good at this. He takes this metaphor of a race, and he embeds inside the metaphor of a race a metaphor of parenting. A picture. When I'm talking about metaphor, I'm talking about a picture that illustrates something. It's got the illustration of a race, and inside the illustration of a race is an illustration of parenting. But he's aiming at the same basic idea. Don't quit. Don't quit. Verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. So let's clarify some very important vocabulary. And for some of you, this distinction of vocabulary is the most important thing that you're going to hear this morning. We're going to define terms. First term, punishment. Punishment. Your punishment, Christian, your punishment was taken by Jesus at the cross. You will never be punished by God again. You will never be condemned. You will never be forsaken, Christian. Jesus was punished in our place, so you would never be punished. A lot of times, we think when something bad happens to us, God is punishing me. God is, you know, I did this wrong thing, tit for tat, God's going to punish me and make the table even. No, that'll never happen. Number one, you'll never make the table even by some bad thing happened to you. Number two, you can't be punished because Jesus Christ has been punished in your place. So punishment is taken by Jesus at the cross. Discipline is training to make you better. And the picture he uses here is of parenting. Every good, loving, compassionate parent does training with their children. They direct them. They point them in the right direction. They urge them and they help them and they correct them and they show them what they're doing wrong and what they're doing right and they encourage them. So when we're talking about discipline, we're talking about training. It's a plan to build your character. And every parent with good intentions intends to train, build character in their children. That's a very different thing than punishment. And I'm talking about a technical term, punishment. Punishment is what Jesus Christ took from me, and I can never be punished again. But discipline, yes. That's God's loving hand as a parent coming into my life to direct me in the right direction to build my character. Discipline shows you how much God loves you. And that means that going through discipline proves that you're a child of God. It means that God has a purpose for your pain, and that means that God cares enough about you to correct you and keep his hand on you. Discipline means it's proof that God hasn't given up on you. So there are two kinds of people who could stab you. Two kinds of people that could put a knife into you. A murderer and a surgeon. They're both painful. They both have different purposes. God cuts you only like a surgeon. What Satan will try to do is to convince you that your trials are proof that God doesn't love you. And God's word says the exact opposite. Your trials and suffering are the best proof that God does love you. Because while God may let others alone in their sin, let others just experience all the consequences of their sin, he will always correct sin in his own children. Verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. Hang in there. Don't balk. Don't quit. Endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which you all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Discipline shows how much God loves you. He loves you. Discipline also is for your good, to make you holy. Discipline's for your good, to make you holy. Verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. One of the greatest and yet hardest truths to grasp in the whole world is that God is more concerned about your good than you are. God is more concerned about your good than you are. He's always thinking long term. He's always got the big picture in mind. And there's something that occurs in suffering and discipline that brings about the fulfillment of holiness. There's something about suffering that detaches our love from the things of this world and makes us love the things of God more and makes us love Jesus more and makes us be more like Jesus. And sharing in God's holiness only comes by sharing in Christ's suffering. The author of Hebrews is also telling us that discipline hurts, but it is ultimately profitable. Verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Again, discipline is not punishment, it's training. Training, that's clearly what he says there. There's a play on words here. This word training is the word gymnazo. So you get the picture. You exercise vigorously. And the fruit of the Spirit don't just come automatically. You know, we think, oh, yeah, Lord, I'm saved now. Pop the fruit of the Spirit on me. Make me more loving and more joyous and more full of peace. No, you got to exercise. And he exercises you spiritually. And he grows that on you. And so if you've got dreams of being a great athlete and playing in Breslin or in Chrysler and you know, playing in front of thousands of people, you've got to exercise. You've got to practice. It requires training and exercise. And he's saying the same thing is true spiritually. There's a sense in which God is our life coach. And he is training us and exercising us and working us out to produce faith and to produce righteousness and peace, the good life. And he's pushing you for the best result. So take lifting weights, okay? You can already tell that I'm not an expert at this subject. I really don't know what I'm talking about. But I understand the principle, and so do you. The weight that you lift when you're exercising by lifting weight at the gym, it's the opposition that puts you in the perfect position to accomplish your purpose in working out. You grab something that's opposed to you, that's against you, in order to make you better. And the same way, what you see as opposition, that weight, the persecution, the discipline, the divorce, your diagnosis, God sees it as putting you in the perfect position to accomplish his purpose in your life and growing you in righteousness and peace. So while you're running, God is building your strength. So discipline results in healing for your soul. I love this. I just love this. Verse 12, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Some of you are right there. You're like those two gals in that video. You're right there spiritually. You don't know if you can reach the finish line. and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So the metaphor, this picture, he's back to the race in verse 12, and it's the runner who is totally exhausted, totally out of resources. They're bonked. They have no energy, no motivation, no power to push. It's awful. It's awful to bonk. I've had it happen to me, and it's almost always because not because of good intention, but because of not eating right, not hydrating right, you're not intaking, you didn't plan well, you get to the end and you don't have enough resources to go. It's awful. You're running on empty. Johnny Erickson Tada. God always seems bigger to those who need him most. And suffering is the tool he uses to help us need him more. When you're running on empty, it's God who heals your soul. He heals you. You're bonked. You can't lift your arms. You can't lift your, spiritually speaking, okay? In your walk with God. You can't. And then Psalm 23, verse 3, he restores my soul. He meets me when I'm down. So the author of Hebrews is encouraging us in the race, don't bonk. Don't quit. Therefore. You see that verse 12? Therefore, because the tough times that you're going through serve a good purpose in your life, because the hardship that you're experiencing, the discipline, the training, that spiritual exercise you're going through, is God's purpose working out in your life, because that's true, stand up straight, just put one foot in front of another. And you're going to see God doing something amazing as a result of what you've been going through. God is going to bring healing to your soul. Peter uses this same word in 1 Peter 2:24. By his wounds you have been healed. You and I are lame. We're spiritually disabled. We're broken because of our sin. We don't have the strength to pick up our dead selves and go on. We don't have the strength to run. But God the Father, the loving Father, steps in. And he rescues us. So here's what Jesus is saying. I came at Christmas to win you. I stooped so you could rise. I gave up everything so that you could possess everything that matters. I surrendered so that you could have victory. And when your arms are hanging down and when your knees are weary from the battle, look to me. Look to me. I was subject to the Father of my spirit, and I was crushed so that you could be absolutely sure that in your suffering, you can be subject to the Father of your spirits and you will live. That's the gas. That's the joy that's set before us, is that, yes, I'm hurting now, and yes, I'm going through training now, but there is coming a time, this joy that is set before us, where it will all work out for our good and God is going to accomplish his purpose. That's what motivated Jesus, the prospect of a glorious future. And that's what motivates us. So the author of Hebrews is saying, don't quit. Get to know Jesus. Go deep with Jesus until he is the supreme treasure of your life, until he is your joy. Keep looking at him. Consider him. Go back to him again and again and again. Eugene Peterson. Keep your eyes on Jesus. He both began and finished this race we're in. Study how he did it. He never lost sight of where he was headed, that exhilarating finish with God. He could put up with anything along the way, the cross, shame, whatever. And now he's there in the place of honor right alongside God. When you find yourself flagging in your faith, go over that story again and again, item by item. That long litany of hostility he plowed through, that will shoot adrenaline into your souls. Let's stand together. Father, our legs are weary. Our arms are hanging down. We're tired. The race seems long. Would you lift our eyes to see that others have finished? Jesus Christ has finished. He has endured everything for us. May we see him, the author and finisher of our faith, and find strength, and find healing, and find the grace to move on. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.